Good evening. Good to be here. And what I've done for tonight is to prepare you a handout. So would somebody like to hand these out? This is back in the 20th century, but sometimes when you have something written, it's just as good. I'm Ken. Ken's good enough for me. And my wife and I have been missionaries in Peru for many, many years, 26 altogether. I've also lectured in the Belfast Bible College for 9 years. I was director of studies there. Maybe I shouldn't mention that in Baptist circles. And then we went to Peru. After being in Belfast Bible College, we came to Northern Ireland in 1991, first of all, and then went back to Peru with Baptist missions, went to the south of Peru, and worked down in Tacna, where the Lord helped us set up a Bible college, my wife a bookshop, and also a radio station that we set up there. And when I came back, when we came back to Northern Ireland in 2007, we've been in the Irish Baptist College, and I'm the postgraduate director of studies. 3 days a week I work there, 2 days a week I work for Baptist missions. Now, you'll see that my title is different from the one up there. The one up there is a little bit fancier. And probably the one I couldn't remember the title, actually. I've done this before, in effect, and I've done more or less what has been asked of me in the title. Why is church history so oppressed with violence and oppression? Before I get into the theme, I'd like to do a Bible reading. I want to do that simply because I haven't chosen a text for tonight. I'm not going to expound scripture. I certainly am going to talk about the Lord Jesus. But I'd like to turn, if you might, to Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have Bibles, don't worry about that. Listen to this. This is the New Living Translation. I know you have many different translations in the churches. But I'd like to read tonight from the New Living Translation, which, for me personally, brings the scriptures alive. It's not a paraphrase, this is a translation. Ephesians 1. This is what God has planned. We'll read this, and then we'll talk about the theme. Then I believe we're going to pray, finish the meeting, have tea, and then come back for questions. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before God made the world, God loved us, and God chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. This is what He wanted to do, and it gave Him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace He has poured out on us who belong to His dear Son. God is so rich in kindness and grace that He purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son and forgave our sins. He has showered His kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us His mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill His own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, He will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for He chose us in advance, and He makes everything work out according to His plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, He identified you as His own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom He promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that He will give us the inheritance He promised and that He has purchased us to be His own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify Him. A wonderful passage. Now to the topic tonight. And what I've called it is, why have Christians done bad things? And because of that, of course, people wonder why they should even believe in Christ. I love history. And I think that history can live. History lives because God lives in history. And when I look at church history, I see many, many different things. And I'm going to summarize history very, very quickly tonight. And I hope this will be interesting to you. And we'll give you an overview of why the church came to do bad things, oppressing people and using violence. And I want to summarize the first 300 years of church history in just a few sentences. Then I want to move into the Dark Ages in history and the Middle Ages. I think that'll be enough, just to talk about bad things that the church has done. Now, for the first 300 years of the church, I think it's true to say that Christians won many battles. They won physical battles. If you go back in history, you'll see that Christians suffered for their faith, and they knew how to suffer. They won that battle. They won mental battles because there were many different teachings around, many different heresies around, and yet people in the church said, this is what you believe, and this is where we stand. And many of those battles were won in the first 300 years. And they certainly won spiritual battles. And these are the battles that you and I still have to win today. We have to be prepared to suffer for Jesus Christ. We have to be prepared to think. And I'm quite sure that in this series, you've been made to think about many things. And we've been challenged too, and we are challenged to outlive other people spiritually and morally. And that's what the Christians did. But things went wrong. And that's why the church came to use violence and oppression. And these are some of the things that went wrong in the church. Number one, I'm going to mention four things that happened to change the church of Jesus Christ and to make it use violence and to oppress people. Number one, regional bishops. Let me explain that. Stage number one in the New Testament, if you read the New Testament, you'll see that in every church there were elders, bishops. Call them bishops or elders, whichever one you like, interchangeable. And there were more than one, always more than one. Stage number two was when you had one bishop for one church, one person ruling one church. And stage number three was when you had one bishop ruling many churches. These were things that happened in church history. And if you read church history, you'll see it happened little by little. So what happened was that more power in the church was concentrated in fewer hands. You can't find that in the New Testament. Many churches to one bishop. That's a departure from the New Testament. The second thing that happened was this. A magical view of the sacraments came in. And by sacraments, we're talking about baptism, we're talking about the Lord's Supper, and things like that. And instead of being an outward sign, a symbolic spiritual washing, or symbol of spiritual washing on the inside, things began to change. And people began to believe that the water and the correct formula could actually save people from their sin. So therefore, if you sinned after you'd been baptized, you could undo your baptism. And so people began to think, better not to be baptized. Especially if you're going to sin again, and especially if you're going to sin after baptism. So therefore, wait until you're almost dead before you're baptized. A major shift in the church. And people began to put off baptism. That was on the one hand. But on the other hand, people said, but if you're not baptized, your sins haven't been taken away. And what happens if you die in the meantime? And so what began to come in, and I'm saying this with all respect to anybody who might be here tonight, is that people began to believe better to be baptized earlier rather than later. And so since the year AD 150, there was a practice called infant baptism, and that came in, and many people believed that if they were baptized, then they had more chance of getting to heaven. So, in the Lord's Supper, we call it the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion, many different things. The bread changed in its meaning into the flesh of Christ. The wine that we used changed into the very blood of Christ. And a sacrifice was believed to happen in the church on Sunday when people celebrated the Lord's Supper. The third thing that came in was that religion, Christianity, began to be established. In fact, when the emperor became a Christian. Many people think it was great when Constantine declared that he was a Christian and he went to church on Sunday, so therefore everybody went to church on Sunday, that therefore religion was established, religion could grow, and that was a tremendous blessing. But there's a great danger, isn't there, in established religion. And that produced a respectable Christianity, a fashionable Christianity, and again, you don't find that in the New Testament. Number four, I want to read you something here about nominal membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Somebody wrote this, and this actually encapsulates what I'm trying to say. About the year AD 50, he or she was of the church who had received baptism and the Holy Spirit and called Jesus Lord. But about the year AD 180, just 130 years later, he or she who acknowledged the rule of faith, he or she was of the church who acknowledged the rule of faith, that's the creeds, the doctrines, the New Testament canon, and the authority of the bishops. Now, some of that might seem okay, but actually what happened was that people joined the church for other reasons than believing in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. And in a strange way, when the church becomes an institution, it begins to be a little bit different. All throughout church history, and I want to emphasize that tonight, there have been protests. And a group called the Montanists, those who have studied church history will know about them, they wanted to go back and emphasize the Holy Spirit, and that was a protest. Some have called them the first Pentecostals. That's another story. And maybe they were the first Pentecostals, but they were saying the church is dead, it's an institution, there's no life. Listen, the only person who gives us life is the Holy Spirit. That was a protest. Another protest, strange as it might seem today, was the movement called monasticism. People became monks. They began to go into the desert, and they protested because the church had become very, very wealthy. And you know that they took up three vows, monks and nuns, as the movement developed: poverty, chastity, and obedience. But they were all saying that the church was not what it was meant to be. Things went wrong. Now, that's a leap in history that we've made tonight. Let me make another leap. We're in the year 410. The church was in Rome, the church was in Europe, and the barbarians came down from the north. You probably remember your history, and took over, destroying Rome. And what happened was that on the one hand, they did that, but on the other hand, the church became an empire, and the Pope became a king. Now let's leap ahead to the year 800, because these are tremendous landmarks in history. In the year 800, on Christmas Day, in the largest church in Rome, the Pope crowned the King of the Franks, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Back to 410, what happened? The church took over the empire. Jumping ahead to the year 800, the Emperor Charlemagne took over the empire from the church. Now, the emperor who took over from the Pope, becoming number one, did many things. Let me mention a few of them. These are things that we can authenticate from history. He stopped clergymen visiting the taverns. He stopped clergymen having concubines and going hunting. And he forbade the clergy to marry. Now, up until that time, priests were married. So from the year 800, you have the celibate priesthood coming into the church. And from that time on, that was the custom. But here's the thing that developed. The idea of a kingdom where the Pope and the Emperor were partners, senior partners, important people with great power. And the phrase was coined Christendom. Christendom. You've heard about Christendom. And that's where that came from. The kingdom of Christ on earth under the emperor. And it became powerful, wealthy, and corrupt. I don't have time to go into that tonight, but that's what happened. Incidentally, in the 600s, Muhammad, who became the founder of Islam, wanted to study Christianity and Judaism because where he lived among all the Arabs, there was so much idolatry. And he hated idolatry. He went to Christianity, and what did he see? Priests, vestments, images, crucifixes, and he concluded that that was idolatrous. Now, I'm not saying that's the cause of Islam, but yet we can explain to a certain degree the fact that he reacted against Christianity, he reacted against Judaism, he formed his own religion. And Islam has always been militant. But we'll leave that aside. And as we move into the Dark Ages, rushing through history here, even although that had happened, you have a corrupt church in the hands of a few people, all over Europe, God had his people. Little groups of people meeting around the word of God. They saw that the church was corrupt. They were persecuted. Many, many records about them were destroyed, but we have details of people like the Paulicians in Armenia, in the Balkans, and all over Europe, simple Christian people in local churches paying with their lives. I want to emphasize that because some people believe that in the Dark Ages there was no witness. Now, if you believe that, then I don't think you believe that God is powerful, always to have his own people worshiping him all the time. But as we move into the Middle Ages, we're talking about the year 1000 to 100, 1500, you had a man called Hildebrand. I think I've mentioned him in there. He was a monk. He became Pope Gregory the VII. You know the custom, somebody becomes a pope, the name changes. So his name was Hildebrand, but he became Gregory the VII in 1073. And he didn't like being number two. He didn't like being number two in that restored Roman Empire. So he decided the pope had to be number one, the emperor had to be number two. And there was a battle, not a physical battle, but a moral battle between Henry the IV, the German king of the Holy Roman Empire, and Hildebrand, or Gregory the VII, as he was called, pope. And it was settled in a dramatic way, because the king, the emperor, defied the pope, but Hildebrand, the pope, said, "Let the people decide." This is almost up to date, isn't it? Let the people decide. Things are happening even today. People are deciding in the world. And people did. And people said, "No, we want the Pope to be number one. We don't want the Emperor to be number one." So the Pope decided to meet Henry IV in the Alps, and he kept Henry IV waiting in the snow for 4 days. 3 days, I beg your pardon. Now that's enough to weaken anybody, isn't it? But what happened was, the Pope came out as number one, the Emperor became number two. That's a fact of history. So for the next 500 years, the church controls the Western world. The Pope had sacred control over the church, and he used his symbols, the sacred keys and of St. Peter and so forth. And he controlled the church and the state. Now what happened then was this. And really I've leapt ahead to that time because I know the church had done many things that went right up until that time, but really the physical force that was used by the church increased, was exacerbated as we move into the Middle Ages. And the first outcome of that was eight crusades to the Holy Land and to the holy places that were held by the Saracens and the Turks. And so the church began to fight to establish itself. The first crusade was in 1095. It was the cause to march for. Now we march for other causes. These were sponsored marches. If you enrolled on a crusade, you got people to back you up financially. So Peter the Hermit went with 600,000 men. Only one-tenth of them arrived in Jerusalem. When they got to Jerusalem, they pillaged the city, raped the women, and they established what they called the rule of Christ. Now, we simply ask, is that Christian? They were misled, weren't they? And when we talk about that, I think we talk about that with great shame and sadness. And we understand why Muslims might not trust Christians, because things go back in history to that time. Listen to some of the incentives for going on a crusade. You could get absolution from sin. You could buy indulgences so that you got many years off purgatory. There should be another F in there, in my notes. Not many years in purgatory, but off, O-F-F, purgatory. Your debts would be cancelled by law if you went on a crusade. You would be pardoned if you were a criminal. You could leave prison. You could fight for Christ. So you have Philip of France caught up in it, Richard of England caught up in the Crusades, and you had crusading castles all over the Holy Land. There was even one crusade with children. Do you believe this? Children tonight. Think of this, going to fight for Jesus Christ. 2,000 children went on a crusade. And the Pope promised that they would be miraculously provided by angels if they went. They would be given food. The food never came. The angels never came. But what was the basic failure at that time in the church? People were thinking that they could establish Christ's kingdom by force. And you've probably seen a lot of films, children, even about St. John's Knights in Jerusalem, the Knights Templars, and all of those things. Sounded very grand, didn't it? To actually be a knight and to fight for Christ. It was worth marching for. But basically, the Crusades were a disaster. And the last Crusade, well, they came to an end in 1270 because the Pope called them off. But 175 years of violence in the name of Christ. Terrible things. Then the church changed from using force on the outside to using it on the inside. And you've heard about the Great Inquisition. The bishops said, we can't run this. We don't want to run it. It's too evil. And so the Dominicans took up the challenge, and for many years they ran the Inquisition. Now what was wrong? What was wrong was the church thought of itself as an earthly empire, and that it was valid to use force to establish the cause of Christ. That isn't the way to do it. Never has been and never will be. You know as well as I do that you and I have only one weapon. We've only ever had one weapon. And it's a powerful weapon. We're to love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and with all our strength. And we're to love our neighbors as we do ourselves. And even we're to love our enemies. And we're even to pray for those who say bad things against us. That's the weapon you and I have. Love. And we persuade people to accept Christ through no other weapon. My father was a farmer. I was born in the Orkney Islands. And it was drilled into me as a boy that the church and the state were separate. We have a state church in Scotland. And every year as a farmer, a landowner, he had to pay a tax. I don't know if you have that in Ireland. Northern Ireland, but he had to pay a tax to the church, state church. It wasn't much money, he could afford it, but every year my father used to say to me, this is wrong, this is wrong. I remember him coming in, he said, look at this is wrong. Church is here, state is here, separate. Just saying that. If you're a good Baptist tonight, you believe that as well, don't you? And if you're not a good Baptist, you probably don't, but that's another thing. You see, power, wherever it is, tends to corrupt. And somebody has said, absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. And that's not the picture of the church of Jesus Christ. A lot more could be said tonight, and I'm not dwelling on these bad things. But I want to say this. Jesus is prophet. Jesus is priest. Jesus is king. And Jesus said, I will build my church. He is the head. And the government of the church is on Jesus' head. I want to put that in there because that's a reminder. We read about it from Ephesians and to be remembered. Now let me give you some good news. Some people say, oh, those were dark times. Where were the true believers? Let me tell you, they were all over the place. All over the place in Europe. There were protests from the year 1000 to 1500. You had the Beggars in Holland. A group met around the Bible. You had the Valdenses in Italy. They still exist today. Don't believe me? Look it up. Go and visit. You'll find the Valdenses. I've never met them, but I read about it. They were founded by Peter Valdez in the 12th century. They believed the scriptures. They were persecuted by the church. I'm not saying these groups today are as sound as they might have been. You have the Albigenses in southern France in the 1200s. And there was a bloody campaign against them. Two Spanish noblemen were sent to put them to death. And the two noblemen then looked at them, studied them, and decided they were good Christians. And went to tell the Pope. You know, it's very interesting. One of the noblemen that went to study them was called Dominic. Dominic. Isn't it a tragedy that then the Dominicans later led and carried out the Great Inquisition? Isn't that a remarkable thing? Then there were the Brethren of the Common Life in Germany. They based themselves on the Bible, and they wanted the Bible in their own language. This is long before Luther. And they were all persecuted to death. That's history. So wherever you look, the church itself was involved in politics. But wherever you found the true church, they were always persecuted. Scripture says that we're going to share in God's blessings if we also suffer with him. Nothing new. Let me mention a few more. Bernard of Clairvaux, 1090 to 1153, he came to Christ. He withdrew with 12 companions to a valley full of robbers in the southern south of France. Actually, the valley changed because of the presence of these men of God. What about Francis of Assisi, 1181 to 1226, the founder of the Franciscans? He was the one. Have you ever seen any films on this? Maybe you remember. He came to Christ. He sought Christ until he found Christ. Then one day he was walking down the road. He was a wealthy man. He saw a leper. And he went back and he kissed the leper. Something you weren't supposed to do, because they believed if you touched leprosy, you would become leprous. And he gathered his friends and they went out two by two. They took vows of poverty. He gave up all his wealth. Literally gave up the whole thing. And they sought to be humble, to serve God, sought alms. And they followed the example of Christ. You probably remember Francis of Assisi more because apparently he had great control over the animals. Have you read about that? No matter how wild the animal was, he had the power to tame the animal and so forth. But he also went, and a lot of people don't know this, he went as a missionary to the Muslims. And he risked his life and he went to the Sultan alone and in poverty. And the Sultan said, "When I meet another man like you, I will believe in Jesus." Isn't that great? But isn't that sad that he had to say that to that man of God? He wore grey robes. I'm just telling you that. They were the Grey Friars. So whenever you read about Grey Friars, they were Franciscans. The Dominicans, they were the baddies. They wore the black robes. But there were true Christians there. And people were wanting the truth. And so it went on. So it went on. Why did the church do bad things? Why did the church oppress? Because the church had power and wealth and control. You have a man called Arnold of Brescia, 1155. And he said this, and he suffered for it. Wealth, listen to this. Wealth and worldly power should not be in the church's hands. Wealth and worldly power should not be in the church's hands. He was silenced by Bernard of Clairvaux. Then you have William of Ockham, 1285 to 1347, silenced. John Wycliffe, who wanted the ploughboys to understand the Bible, to read it in their own language, and he was exiled. Then you have the Lollards, we've sung tonight with great gusto. The Lollards were the ones who sang lullabies. That's the word, where it came from. Lollards, lullabies. Then they preached when they sang. In all the things they sang, they preached the word of God. Most of them were burned alive on our own soil in the United Kingdom. Wycliffe also burned because he said the church was corrupt. Those were the kinds of things that happened. 100 years before Martin Luther, John Huss preached there in Prague, in Czechoslovakia today, or the Czech Republic as it is today. Before Luther, and we've heard about them. Wycliffe, Huss, burned for the faith. I could go on. But at the end of the day, I want to say this, and we'll have questions later. This book, the Bible, puts things right. And in a very simple sense, the scripture teaches that what we need is Jesus. None of us can defend anything that's done wrong in the name of Christ. I don't care in what church. And if we think we're free of corruption, we just need to read church history outside of the Catholic Church. And it's not an attack tonight on the Catholic Church as such, because there are true believers there. There are true believers in other places. But we will not defend anything that we can't find in the Scripture. And we need to pray, I think as never before today, that the world doesn't get into the church. What are the signs of true Christianity? I think suffering is one of the signs. True Christians always suffer. Met a man recently, a good Christian man, and he lost everything. He lost his health, he lost his wife, he lost his home. And some helpful Christian said to him, "You must have sinned in some awful way." We still have that idea sometimes that suffering has to mean sin. And yet Jesus says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me. Suffering is always and has always been part of true Christianity. We suffer physically, and that's true. And we don't have to exaggerate that. We just go into the world and we know that every year 190,000 Christians are laying down their lives for Jesus Christ. More people were martyred for Jesus in the 20th century than in the former 19 centuries put together. The thing has accelerated and there's more of it. We know that. Then we suffer mentally. And who are the people trying to outthink us today? Dawkins, postmodernism. You can mention these things. New Age, emerging church, so many things. And then we certainly have to outlive the world. You and I, if we follow Jesus, should be more holy than anybody else. And there should be no criticism leveled against us. Scripture alone above everything else. Jesus Christ above anyone else. And we need only Jesus. And we say this, and I believe this with all my heart, if we proclaim the truth and the gospel, men and women will be saved. That's still true. Jesus Christ, he's the only prophet. There's no other truth. Jesus Christ is the only priest to bring us to God. And he's the only king to whom we should give allegiance. Let's pray. Our God and Father, may you be the very center of our affection and faith. May you be the very ground of our hope. May you be the inspiration of our lives and the fullness of the church. And Father, tonight we confess that we come to you for salvation, not to ourselves. We come to trust in you as Savior, and we want to follow you as our Lord until we all come together in glory, because we pray in Jesus. Amen. Thank you.